Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Let me pray as we get started. Father, as I think about this man, Amos, who was called out of rural community, farmer, to speak your word, I am thankful for his boldness in declaring a message to a people who desperately needed it. Like, it can relate with his being called out of one occupation into another, and his passion to say what you would want said. Thank you for the power of this little book, and I just pray that you would give us your help today. I recognize, Lord, that I can do nothing without you. And so would you please open your word, because apart from your spirit, this text is closed and my words are empty and my people remain unchanged. And so we pray for your supernatural help. Open my eyes, open our eyes together to see Christ, that you would unite our hearts, and that you would give me a boldness and an increasing love for your people. We trust you, Lord, that your word does not return void, and that the Holy Spirit will ultimately teach us all things. And so we act in dependence, I right now in speaking, in our church in listening. Help me to preach the text clearly, to exalt Christ, and to speak as one who fears you and not man. And to these ends, we need your help, and we thank you for promising it. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 3 of the book of Amos. Our thesis statement is this main point: failure to respond to God's grace always results in self-focused worship, idolatry, and spiritual deception. Failure to respond to God's grace always results in self-focused worship, idolatry, and spiritual deception. And the opposite of neglecting God's grace is responding with a wholehearted, life-changing obedience. That's the opposite. So like I said, we're in Amos chapter 3, starting right in verses 1 and two, we see this in this section that there's a great calling, but then there's also, as a result of that great calling, a great responsibility. And Amos begins this section like he has begun others with the word "hear." It's the word we're familiar with from Deuteronomy 6, which is Shema. He's going to use this verse again, this word again in verse 13. So this section opens and closes with this appeal to hear. Kevin's going to talk more about this next week in this word. But it's an authoritative word. It means listen and heed, or hear and obey. You could almost call it a desperate plea. And so this is how he opens. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is no casual reminder. And once again, God evokes the Exodus story. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But in verse 2, he intensifies his point. Hear me, I brought you out of Egypt. And then he says this: you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. If you don't understand what that word "known" means, then it's like, why would he punish him? Because he's saying, you only have I betrothed myself to, have I invited into covenant close relationship. This Hebrew word for known is actually yada. It implies intimate covenantal relationship. It's a common Hebrew euphemism for physical intimacy. Adam knew his wife and gave forth. It's an intimate knowledge of. And God says, I have known you so deeply, but you haven't responded to my grace. God obviously is aware of other nations, right? But Israel has been specifically known and chosen. Sometimes why their title is changed out for bride, much like us. And then there's this recalling of the Exodus story. It's shorthand for a blood rescue of God's own people. You hear that? The Exodus story isn't just, oh, they left Egypt. The way they left Egypt was because of the Passover lamb, the final plague. The Exodus story is shorthand for a blood rescue of God's called out people. See, what's at the center of the Exodus story? We've talked about this when we've done Shabbats or when we've done Passover. At the center of the Exodus story is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed so that God's people could be free. The Exodus story is the gospel story of the Old Testament. Three of the four major prophets repeat the Exodus story over and over again, in particular Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then four of the minor prophets reference the Exodus story. It comes up over and over. This is the defining deliverance of Israel's history, and God is constantly calling them to remember it. Remember your blood rescue and what it cost me to bring you in, right? And so this constant repetition, remember the Exodus story, remember the Exodus story, remember the Exodus story. It reveals that the Israelites weren't just incompetent, but that they failed to grasp the immensity of God's grace. We don't have a competency issue here. We have a remembering and an appreciating issue here. It's not that they were struggling to obey. It was that they were forgetting and that they were refusing to remember and then live out of this amazing blood rescue story. And the failure to grasp the immensity of God's grace translated into living the exact opposite of God, how God lives. How did God live towards Israel, to all of us? These three words, if you noticed, have been repeated over and over and over in Amos: righteousness, justice, and generosity. These keep coming up. And we're hearing the antithesis of it because this is how Israel was not acting. They weren't being just. They weren't being just. They weren't being righteous. And they weren't being generous. And not only are these three words used in Amos, but I'm looking and remembering and reflecting on some of the other Old Testament prophets, and they're used all over the Old Testament prophets: righteousness, justice, and generosity. It's been really helpful for me, although this has been a very hard book to study and even to absorb, but it's been really helpful for me through Amos to see the centrality of the Exodus story. It's mentioned, like I said, over and over. As the prelude to the gospel of Christ as the Passover lamb, in many ways it brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together. It kind of, this remembering, this blood rescue, clears out all the garbage between me and Israel, if you know what I mean. kind of this gap. Well, how much is for them and how much is for me? But being able to clear out some of this, how much gratitude do we have for the blood rescue that we've been given, and what ought that to produce in our lives? That message is the same for all of us. Salvation has always been the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are saved through a blood sacrifice or a substitute. And the temptation for all of us is to neglect the very grace that rescued us. Listen to the clear prophetic and apostolic similarities and their logic in helping God's people remember. Both the prophetic and the apostolic will say, remember the blood of the Lamb. Remember it. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. Remember what it cost me to rescue you. And there's blood at the center of that. And there's a Lamb who shed his blood for that rescue. Remember, God delivered you when you were enslaved and oppressed. God brought you out. You are chosen. You are a chosen people, a holy priesthood. You're not like other people. You have been known, chosen in covenant relationship. God has brought you in. And you believe this by faith unto action. We use that a lot because for so many years, belief in the church has meant we intellectually assent to something. We agree with it. But that's not the kind of belief the Bible calls for. The Bible calls for a belief that works its way down into your bones and then comes out your life. A belief unto action. And we can only do that by faith. So we remember the blood, we are chosen, we believe by faith unto action, and we receive an inheritance. That's the message of Amos, that's the message of Paul in the New Testament. The Exodus story points to the supreme gospel story. The Exodus story is different in that it's a symbol, it's a picture of what is to come, right? So it's different in that way. But it's nonetheless pointing to the gospel story. And the people in the Old Testament had to have faith in the reality that that was the work of God on their behalf. And this gospel story in the Old Testament anchors God's people to both His grace and to the motivation for obedience. You with me? Our belief that we were rescued by grace through the blood of Christ attaches us to grace, and that is also our motivation for obedience. So what the people in Amos's day should not have get is, we just got to do better. It's first, we want to respond to God's grace to us, and better becomes the outcome of a response to God's grace. You with me? That can get lost in this little book of judgment if we're not careful. Amos identifies three fruits of people who neglect to absorb and live out of God's grace: self-focused worship, idolatry, and deception. And this deception he defines as a false assurance in the day of the Lord. So that's Amos. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Remember, I'm on this topic that Amos is talking about a deception, a false hope on the day of the Lord. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2, For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution or received justice, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is the point of Amos's message. You have neglected such a great salvation. And the way that that's manifesting itself in your lives is your worship has become all about you. You've erected idols, and you are deceived. You're deceived. By the way, this was the message of James in the verse we opened with. Do not merely listen to the word and what? So deceive yourselves. See, people can listen to the word over and over and over, James says, and be deceived. How? Because they're neglecting a great salvation. How do we neglect a great salvation? We don't appreciate it. It doesn't work its way down into our bones, and it doesn't change us. We know about it, but it's not changing us. And so here's how Amos describes this neglect of such a great salvation. First, self-focused worship. The people had maintained outward worship. They were still making sacrifices. They were still doing the Hebrew feasts and singing songs, but their worship had become deeply warped. And we saw some of this last week and some of the gross things that were taking place inside the temple. How did they get there? Because it was about their pleasure, and ultimately that devolves into idolatry, and all of a sudden self is erected. And so I'm in the temple doing abominable things to the Lord, but it suits me okay. And so this was the sad state of worship in Israel. It's the danger we still face today. In many cultures and contexts, modern worship can easily slip into the same pattern, outwardly active and expressive, and yet inwardly centered on us. Our feelings, our preferences, our image, our personal fulfillment. See, as we've seen in Amos already, and we continue to see, that what should flow out of those who worship God is righteousness, justice, and generosity. That should be flowing out of his people. These are thematic qualities that literally should be exuding out of the life of God's people. And where does that come from? From a grace reality. It comes from a deep understanding that I've been rescued. I was out, I've been brought in. I've been made special. And I so appreciate that. It's changing my life. But these thematic qualities should flow out of true worshipers of God. And so in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, we'll be here in a couple of weeks. Amos says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's appealing. If you tie in and believe the grace of God, what will flow out of you is righteousness and justice. Now, why is this repetition of these qualities, righteousness, justice, and generosity, constantly repeated? Why are they so important to God? Well, because they're the exact things that God expressed in relationship to Israel and also to the church. He embodies all of them towards his people. Israel and the church are all recipients of all three in great quantities. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and then bleeding into chapter 12, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and there's a whole big section in here on three things. Preparing for his return, I'm coming back, I want you to be ready. The importance of faithful stewardship, taking care of your resources as if they belong to the Lord, because they do. And then coming judgment, for those who ignore such a great salvation. So this is Jesus' message. And this is what he says at the end of his teaching. To whom much is given, much is required. The same message is coming from Amos. You guys have been given so much, and so little is coming out. And you've been told over and over. What flows out, what flows in, should flow out. See, when grace is neglected, worship becomes a means to my own ends, not the Lord's. When grace is neglected, worship becomes a means to my own ends, not the Lord's. So that's the first description that Amos gives for those who have neglected such a great salvation. Secondly, idolatry. Whenever people make themselves the center, it's not like this is an option. This is what happens. Whenever people make themselves the center and begin to manipulate objects and people to be a substitute for the Lord. When you make yourself the center, you begin to manipulate objects or people in order to be a substitute for God. Why? Because we were made to worship something. And you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. And from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and our own experience of the human condition, whenever people or people's loves or their fears become central to their lives, it leads to the opposite of God. Whenever people or people's loves or their fears become central to their lives, it leads to injustice, it leads to unrighteousness, and a lack of generosity or selfishness. When grace is neglected, idols are formed. And then Amos's third description of what happens when people neglect such a great salvation, there's deception. There's a false assurance about the day of the Lord. The people in Israel were actually treating the day of the Lord like a guaranteed victory party. They were looking forward to it. They were throwing parties about it. They assumed that because they were God's chosen people, that the day would automatically bring them triumph over their enemies and national blessing. But Amos, again in chapter 5, delivers a devastating correction. He says this, verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now you got to remember, in their religious mindset, here they are partying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming for us. They're all excited about it. And Amos says, woe to you who desire that day. And they're like, what? It would have totally upended their apple cart. Like, why would we loathe the day of the Lord? And Amos is saying, because you're not ready. Because you haven't responded to his grace. That day isn't going to be a day of celebration for you. It's going to be a day of judgment. And he's told you over and over and over, and you haven't seen it coming. The day they were longing for would not be a day of deliverance for them. They assumed that because they were God's chosen people, that it was going to be, but it wasn't. So their hope for the day of the Lord was going to be a day of deliverance was a false hope, because it was going to be judgment. Like James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. See, they were deceived. And a misappropriation and a misunderstanding of God's grace leads to deception. And as I'm studying this passage, church family, the parallels, I don't think, couldn't be more clear. Here these people are waiting for the day of the Lord. Large numbers of people in the church today, large numbers, are trusting in the fact that they grew up in a Christian nation or in a Christian home, that they prayed a prayer once or walked an aisle once or were even baptized, but there's nothing about the grace of God that is exuding from them. And they're deceived. Their daily lives show little evidence to the fact that they've experienced the transforming grace of God. So for many, religion is ultimately self-centered. It's focused on comfort and status and self-righteousness. They treat God's grace as a license to keep on sinning, presuming upon His grace, thinking that forgiveness will always be there, while they trample not only God underfoot, but also people that desperately need what they have to give. They pursue other gods, success, politics, entertainment, or materialism. They judge those in need instead of showing mercy. And they're waiting for Jesus' return, unaware for them it will be a day of judgment. And when they possibly could hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I'm not so ignorant to think I'm talking only to all those people who are out there. I'm convinced that somebody in here today needs to hear this message. Have I genuinely responded to the uncountable grace of the Lord to me in a way that it's resulting in a changed life? If you're just going through the motions and pretending because that's what your family does or that's what this culture does, you know, you grew up in a Christian family, but you're not responding to the grace of the Lord in your life in a way that motivates you to obey Him, then you may not know Him. And you need to know Him. Verses 3 through 8. Now Amos presents this airtight case that all of this is true. And there's no denying it. And he's using poetry and some cause and effect language in here. And so in verse 3, Amos shifts to a series of rhetorical questions, and there's actually 7 of them, and they're written in poetic form. And so what he's attempting to do in this way he's shaping his sermon, if you will, is he's looking to engage his listeners because he's asking a rhetorical question. And then he's also, as they're engaging, he's building an airtight case that is logical and it's inescapable. And it justifies both God's judgment and Amos' ministry. And so by the time they get done with these 7 questions and they're answering them, well, no, no, no. And then he gives them 2 more and it's like, oh man, they ought to be going, that's me. I'm being called to respond to the Lord again, even in the midst of His judgment. I can respond now. And so the direct and obvious answers to the questions that Amos is posing should be an emphatic no. And so each question, again, follows this cause and effect language. Do 2 walk together unless they've agreed? Well, no. Does a lion roar unless he's caught his prey? They would have, at the time, they would have all understood no. Otherwise, he'll scare the prey away. In other words, nothing happens without a cause. Just as a lion's roar means that he's caught something, the prophet's voice echoes a coming judgment, and God has a reason for it. And then in verse 7 and 8, it seals this message. Verse 7, Amos says this, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servant, the prophets." In other words, I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. This isn't a surprise for you. I have made no moves without telling my prophets what I was going to do and then them speaking to you and letting you know what I was going to do and what the laws are, what the rules of engagement, how much I've loved you, what it's cost for me to love you, how to respond to me. I do nothing without revealing myself through the prophets. The rest of the verse. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Rhetorical question. Oh, that everybody should fear. The Lord has spoken. Who can prophesy? Amos should be prophesying. He should be speaking right now. That's his listeners should be in that place at this point, responding to God's what? To his grace. The lion roars, people will fear. God declares, and the prophets will speak. And we all saw it coming. It's God's grace. And everybody knows it. Everybody sees it. Verses 9 and 10. So now Amos summons some witnesses to everything that he's been saying. Everybody knows this. From the citadels of Ashdod and Egypt. Look at verses 9 and 10. Proclaim to the strongholds of Ashdod and to the strongholds of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves, Ashdod and Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her. He's talking about Israel. And the oppressed in her midst. Ashdod was one of the primary cities of the Philistines, long-term enemies of God. If you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines at once had stolen the Ark of the Covenant and they stuck the Ark of the Covenant in their temple with their god Dagon. And the Dagon falls over like three times. They have to keep propping them up. And then they get boils all over them because they're experiencing the judgment of the Lord. But the point is here is Ashdod, they were like professional idolaters. That's the point. They took the presence of the Lord and stuck it in front of their idols. They were professional idolaters. And Egypt was professional oppressors. Israel knows this. These were the people who oppressed us. And now Amos says, Ashdod and Egypt, come up on this hill and take a look at Israel. And even the professional idolaters and the professional oppressors look at Israel and they go, wow, that's good. That's fantastic idolatry. That's amazing oppression. And Amos calls him up and says, even the godless know that what you're doing is wrong. That's the point. And you're not just oppressing people out there. You're oppressing your own people. You're ignoring justice for your own people. You're not acting righteously towards your brothers and sisters. And so verses 11 through 15, he pronounces four sure judgments. There's going to be military devastation, verse 11. There's going to be a minimal remnant. In other words, so many of you think you're children of God, but you're not. So there's this thing about a lion rescuing a little piece of this and a little ear of that. It means when this is all said and done, there's going to be a lot less of you than you thought there were. By the way, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Everybody who hears my voice, find it. Find the grace of the Lord and respond to it. He's calling you today. There's going to be a minimal remnant, verse 12. Their safe places will be removed. Used to be if you were in real trouble, you could run into the temple and grab a hold of the horns on the altar, and God says, those are going to be gone. When we were kids, we would play tag. You could run and you could touch base and nobody could get you. God says, I'm removing all the bases. There's no safety left for you. And then in verse 15, riches and luxury will be destroyed. He mentions all your elaborate houses, your vacation homes at the lake, all your hoarded wealth, the things you spent on yourself, it's all going away. And by the way, all of these were precisely matched to their sins. So it wasn't like these arbitrary things, you know, like the crime actually fits the punishment. By the way, this is a great principle for parenting. Whenever our kids do something, we want to make sure it's tied to their, when we're helping them to discipline them, it's tied to their sin. So how God helps us, how God disciplines us. He's a loving father. They're all tied to his sin. And so in the end, Amos makes one thing devastatingly clear throughout this chapter. Failure to respond to God's grace always leads to self-focused worship, idolatry, and dangerous deception. And yet, even while warning of judgment, and this can be hard to see, but it's all over this book once you see it. Even while warning of judgment, God's voice is still speaking graciously about grace. He's still welcoming them. No, you're going to get a spanking, but there's grace on the other side. I'm still calling you to myself. He continues to call back to the same good news. The blood of the Lamb, the wonder of being chosen, and the inheritance that we have in those things. So we must continually listen, church family, for this grace speech and refuse to neglect such a great salvation. One of the things that I'm praying for regularly in my own life is, Lord, teach me to respond to grace, not always your discipline, right? Some of us, my older brother was this way. My father called him hard way. It's always the hard way. We don't want to have to be the person who learns the hard way. We want to be people who respond to your grace. And our prayer should not be merely to escape discipline or judgment, but to respond wholeheartedly to the grace that we've already received. So here are some challenging questions for us, but encourage for us to consider. Are righteousness, justice, and generosity characteristics that are flowing from your life? And if not, the answer is, then I want to start meditating and clinging to all the grace that God has poured out upon me. And as I grow in my ability to know and respond to God's amazing grace to me, these things will be produced in my life. So come to Christ. Come to the Father and His grace. Secondly, true trust in grace. Are you trusting in anything that might deceive you concerning the day of the Lord? Because there is another day of the Lord. Christ is returning. He promises His return. And He says, be ready. And are you trusting in anything? Well, I'm a good person, or I don't... Whatever, are you trusting in anything other than the grace of God through His blood covenant? Am I trusting in God's grace, in Christ alone, in such a way that it's producing real fruit in my life? Third, mercy towards others. We've been talking a lot about being just and generous to the poor. Last week we talked about this reality of the fact that Israel was holding those accountable that were actually poor while they had tons, and they're holding these people accountable and selling them for like a pair of sandals, right? Meanwhile, they owed these huge debts themselves. There's a spiritual reality here. Are we holding other people accountable to their spiritual debts when we've been forgiven so much? Enter the parable of the wicked servant, right? If you're a person that's filled with bitterness and sin counting and judging other people, and that's you're holding them accountable spiritually for debts that they owe to you when you've been forgiven so much, you need the grace. You need to understand the grace of the Lord towards you. It's not just a matter of learning to forgive. It's a matter of absorbing the great grace that you've been given. And then lastly, generosity and materialism. Do we hold too tightly to our possessions? Are we using our resources to build God's kingdom, or primarily our own, for our own comfort and security? This last point, by the way, is undeniable, and I have really wrestled with this. We were at a conference recently, the leaders, and one of the guys said this: the temptation is not to teach on the things you personally wrestle with. And that hit me. And as I've been going through this book, I'm realizing I wrestle with this. I wrestle with questions like, we're in the middle of this remodel project. Should we be doing this remodel project and investing the money? Like, how much should we actually do here? Or should we be doing something else with this money that we're investing in our home? And I want to justify it here, there, and so I wrestle with that. I wrestle with not wanting to lay unnecessary guilt on some of you who are super generous. I wrestle with the fear that some of you might get mad because this topic touches a sore spot, especially if you've placed a lot of security in your wealth. But here's the truth that I think helped me to think about this clearly. The truth that we need to face is this: materialism and the fear of not having enough is the air that we breathe right now. It is. True? Materialism. We live in a culture. Not talking about here as church individually. Okay? But as a culture, when we go out, we breathe constantly the air of materialism and fear of not having enough or not being ready. And again, I think there's two ditches here that I want to avoid. One is guilt, right, about having. Because that's not right. That's not true. We shouldn't feel guilty just because we have resources. We've been talking a lot about building them for Christ's kingdom. But one ditch is just feeling guilty because we have resources. And the other ditch is not thinking about it at all and staying in our lack of generosity, right? And so I want to stay out of those two ditches. But it's easy to absorb materialism and fear without realizing it when it's the air we breathe. And so James 1:22 commands us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it's striking that the very first way that he talks about being doers of the word and not just hearers is he calls out to live out our faith in God's grace in how we respond to the poor and those in need. This isn't an Old Testament Amos issue. It's a whole Bible issue. God expects us to be generous spiritually and physically to those in need. We can't miss it. And it isn't meant, again, to heap great guilt on us. But I felt like I had to teach on it in order to be faithful to the text, even though it makes me uncomfortable. But as a people who have received overwhelming grace, we must let that challenge us in every aspect of our lives. We're called to respond to God's word. And I'm called to teach it as it is. Righteousness and justice and generosity matter deeply to God. He repeats them over and over. And therefore, they must matter to us. The poor and those in need are close to the Lord's heart, spiritually and physically. And so they must be coming closer to our hearts as well. And Father, I believe we are part of a people who want your word to be uncomfortable and to challenge us to new places. We want to be like you. We want righteousness and justice and generosity to be flowing from us. We know that the answer to these things is not just generating good behavior, but that responding to your great grace, that we want to have mercy and generosity to other people spiritually and physically. And there's no possible way that I can know everybody's heart in the room. You do. And in some you want small tune adjustments, and in others you want big life-shaping changes. And only you know that, and I can't judge that, and neither can anybody else in the room. But all of us want to be open, Lord. May we all want to have a heart that responds to you in whatever capacity you call us. Maybe there's some that need to be more generous in their giving. Maybe there's some who need to release debts of bitterness and sin counting of other people. Whatever the case is, Lord, we want to be recipients and responders to your great grace, that we would stay out of idolatry, that we would flee from making worship about ourselves, that we would not be deceived, as James has encouraged us, but that we would be responders to your great grace, that we've been brought out of our sin and our slavery to sin, that we've brought in through the blood of Christ to fellowship with you. We've been chosen, and we receive a great inheritance with the saints, as Paul tells the Colossians. So run your truth deep into all of our hearts tonight in whatever area that you see best and most fit to do so. And we thank you for coming and hearing your word and to being challenged to become more like you and to let go of the things that hold us no promise. So we respond to your great goodness to us because of the blood of Christ, the ultimate and once and for all sacrifice for us. And so we pray in his name. Amen.